So let us turn in the Word of God to Peter's first letter. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, but we're going to consider just verses 1 and 2. This is the beginning of a series on 1 Peter. And so we're beginning at the beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Praise God. This desk could be bigger. So, we're beginning a series on 1 Peter. And he identifies himself at the very beginning of the letter as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ, yes. And this is typical epistolary style for that time and place. David, to my dear wife Priscilla, I hope this finds you well. That's the sort of way people would begin letters in that day. And so Peter begins that way. But typical of Peter and of Paul, he fills it out with content. Now, the authorship of this letter by Peter has never been disputed by the church. There is a question about, you know, 1 Peter, you read 1 Peter, and then if you just go right on and read 2 Peter, they don't sound the same. The style appears to be different. So I'm just going to deal with that right now. We may, if I'm still alive when we get to the end, we may come back to this. But at the end of the letter, chapter 5, he tells us who's actually sitting down with parchment and paper and pen in his hand, his secretary or amanuensis, Silvanus. Through Silvanus, our brother, I have written to you briefly. And so Silvanus may have given some polish to Peter's Greek style, and 2 Peter lacks that polish, and maybe more directly from Peter, but that's all speculation. So, and it's not important enough for us to give any more time to it right now. What is interesting or informative is how he addresses his readers in this letter. And that's what I want to focus our attention on. He's writing to those who reside, I'm reading now from the New American Standard Version, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, we're going to talk about that expression, and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. He addresses them first as aliens in this world. He addresses them secondly, point number two, as those who have been saved out of the world by the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he addresses them thirdly as those who are the recipients and possessors of God's grace and peace in abundance. And while he's addressing people in the first century AD, what he has to say to them about who they are in the terms I've just mentioned applies fully to us as well. So who are we in relationship to the world? Peter addresses his readers as aliens, those who reside as aliens, or we could translate it as exiles, sojourners, pilgrims. The vocabulary is from the world of the Greek the Jewish dispersion throughout all of the Mediterranean and Near Eastern world of that day. The dispersion of the Jews began in 700 BC with the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom, but probably the Jewish communities scattered around the Mediterranean and the Near East that we know of began in 688 BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and carried most of its population away into captivity. And then there were later dispersions that were more voluntary and not so much by force. Jews moving out into other parts of the world, establishing Jewish communities for purposes of business, of livelihood, as mercenary soldiers and that sort of thing. So Jewish communities, by the time of our Lord, by the time of the apostles, Jewish communities were scattered throughout the Mediterranean in the Mideast, and this is all part of God's providence. The principle articulated by Paul, stated by Paul in Romans chapter 1, is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or the Gentile. And that was Paul's practice in going as a missionary, go to urban centers, find the Jewish community, preach the gospel there, and then there would be Gentiles who were listening in, and his evangelistic ministry would move into the larger community, and a church would be established with Jewish believers and Gentile believers both in varying ratios. And that is undoubtedly the case of the communities to which Peter, of the churches to which Peter is writing. He's using Jewish vocabulary, but he's not writing to Jewish communities. He's writing to churches, Christian churches, that were made up of Jews and Gentile, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He's using the Jewish vocabulary, I think, maybe first of all, because, well, he's been a Jew all his life. But I think also because it has a point. And the point is this, that not only are the Jews, in a sense, aliens from the secular, pagan, idolatrous world, but the churches that are now being brought into existence by God, they also are aliens, sojourners, exiles. That vocabulary is used in Hebrews 11 to speak of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then applied to us in Hebrews 13, that we too should be willing to live as exiles, as sojourners in this world. And that, I think, is the understanding that Peter has, or the reason why he is using this vocabulary here. And it comes to practical point in chapter 2, where he begins to lay out for two chapters how we are to live in this world and fulfill our calling as churches and as Christian believers to bear witness to Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, exiles and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's an understanding behind his vocabulary, isn't there, of conflict between the people of God and the world. The people of God, Christian believers making up Christian churches, have been called out of the world to Christ. And being called out of the world to Christ, number one, the world is no longer our true home. We're pilgrims on the way to our true home someday. But also, we are now at odds with the world, with its idolatry, its devotion to the sins that it loves, and its opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which calls the world to repent before the day of judgment comes. And so, in referring to us as aliens scattered throughout wherever we are, we're in St. Paul, Minnesota. In referring to us this way, the Apostle Peter, the Lord speaking through the Apostle Peter, is telling us, accept this fact. Accept this fact. You must not so love this world and regard it as your true home that you're not able to withstand its opposition when it comes against you and comes against your Christian faith. Accept the fact that you've been called out of the world to Christ. Now, this is important because Peter is writing to churches that are on the cusp, I think, maybe it's already begun, but they're on the cusp of what was to prove to be pretty serious persecution in the Roman Empire toward the church. It's possible that he's writing just as the persecution, Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome is underway, and Peter understands that this is going to be the default setting of the pagan Roman Empire toward the Christian church in the generation or the decades to come. And so accept the fact that you are aliens in regard to this world because you now belong to God. And so that moves us to the second point. We've been saved out of the world by the work of the triune God. Verse 2 is a Trinitarian declaration regarding the work of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Christ the Son for us and for our salvation. This is how we come to be aliens in this world and belong to God. Who are we in relationship to God? That's the important question, and that's what Peter is addressing here. So first of all, he says, chosen by the Father. To those who reside as aliens, again, I'm reading the New American Standard, to those who reside as aliens, chosen, skip all the place names, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In God's providence, this just ties right in with the morning sermon from Ephesians, not only here, but in some other ways as well. Now, chosen by the Father, but chosen by the Father in accordance with his foreknowledge. What does that mean? Well, we know, some of us may know, what Arminians think it means. And that is that long ago, God looked down through his supernatural telescope through the tunnel of history and foresaw and foreknew all those people that would put their trust in Jesus when the gospel is preached to them, and he chose them to be his people. Now, there's an immediate logical problem with that. It imagines that God foresaw, foreknew people who chose Jesus when the gospel was preached to them. But how can anybody, how can any fallen sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins, choose Jesus unless God is making him alive? God, by the Holy Spirit, is bringing him to life by the new birth. And so, what is God is foreseeing? Whom he is going to make alive? Well, you know, let's just apply Occam's razor and say God's foreknowledge is not mere prescience. It's not mere knowing ahead of time what's going to happen. It is God foreknowing what's going to happen because it's his plan. It's his purpose that is being carried out, which is what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And we see it in chapter 1 of Peter. Further down, I read from verse 17, 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, your sojourn on earth. It's pilgrim language. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, whose precious blood redeems sinners, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, you know, we must not, you know, picture, well, God was wondering what was going to happen, and he looked down through the tunnel of history, wow, my son's going to become a man, and he's going to offer himself on the cross as a lamb to pay for sins? Wow, that's wonderful, that's amazing. I mean, that's stupid thinking. It's foolish thinking. Foreknowledge here means the foreknowledge of the one who has planned it. And you need then to, I'm not going to belabor this point. It's a theological argument for another time and place. But you need to import this reasoning to Romans chapter 8, where we read that we know, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The foreknowledge there is the foreknowledge of plan and purpose and love. He set his love upon people and predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, let's come back to Peter. God the Father knew his children before the creation of the world, just as he knew his Son Jesus Christ to be the Lamb of God before the creation of the world. He knew us by his sovereign choice and his distinguishing love before the beginning of creation. Now, as churches that Peter is writing to are coming into a time of persecution, which is a major theme in this letter, Peter is assuring them and assuring us that they and we, believers in Christ, belong to God the Father and have belonged to him from all eternity. The enemies of Christ may hate me. The enemies of Christ may even try to kill me. But God has chosen me to be his, and that is my assurance forever. Well, the triune God, the work of the triune God to call us out of the world and to himself. So, second point, set apart or sanctified by the Spirit. We've been chosen by the foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's the New American Standard's way of putting it, and I think that is the correct way to translate these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. The little Greek word which can be translated in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That's how the ESV translates it. The little Greek word in has other meanings besides the location idea that you're in something. It can also have a meaning that this is a means God has used. Now, the two uses seem very different from each other, but you can see them. You can see examples throughout Scripture and throughout Greek literature. And I think the point here is, as the Father foreknew, chose us, so the Holy Spirit has sanctified us. And it's not talking about making us holy internally. It's talking about the work of the Spirit in calling us out of the world, in separating us from the world and calling us to God. And that's really getting to the root meaning of the word sanctify. We have been called out of the world because God set his love upon us in eternity, and the Spirit is carrying out the will of the Father in drawing us to himself. And this, you see, ties in to our being aliens. We no longer belong to the world. We belong to Christ. We belong to the Father. We belong to the Holy Spirit. And then we come to the third work of the triune God, which I have labeled washed clean and made righteous in Christ, which is not exactly what you see as you look at your English translations if you're reading the New American Standard or reading the English Standard or reading the NIV. The modern versions say something like the New American Standard. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Suggesting to us that what's in view here is God's purpose in saving us, that we should become obedient to Jesus Christ and also be sprinkled with his blood, washed clean by his atoning blood. The ESV, essentially the same, NIV, essentially the same. Now, up to this point in this verse, the emphasis has been entirely on what God has done. God chose. The Spirit sanctified. And partly, I'm talking about how our versions, how our English versions are, partly this third point, what Christ has done, is what Christ has done. We're sprinkled by his blood. He offered his blood as a sacrifice for sin. And we are cleansed by the application of that to us. But it's always seemed to me odd that God does this, the Spirit does this, Christ does this, oh yes, and we are to obey. Seems out of place. Now, there's plenty of admonition in Peter as we go through, telling us how we are to live in obedience to God, how we are to endeavor to live in obedience to the Father. But I think here the King James has a better translation. It's literal. Unto obedience and sprinkling by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been chosen by the Father and set apart by the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a very literal translation in the King James. And I think that the reference is to the two sides of the atoning work of Christ, which lead to the two sides or the two parts of our justification. We've been set apart to the obedience of Christ, his righteousness in which we are made righteous by justification. We've been set apart to be sprinkled by his blood, atoned for and washed clean by the blood that he shed. So I'm suggesting that Peter is coupling both these aspects of the saving work of Christ, his obedience as our righteousness and the shedding of his blood as the atonement for our sin, as the lamb without spot or blemish by whose blood we have been redeemed. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Grammatically, what I'm saying is altogether acceptable. And in fact, I think it is preferable grammatically, given the structure of the Greek. Now I'm showing off. But it retains and continues the emphasis in this verse on what God, the triune God, has done to make us his. Chosen by the Father, separated to God by the Spirit, atoned for and given righteousness in the obedience and the shedding of the blood of Christ. Who are we in relation to God? We are sinners. He has chosen for himself. We have been set apart by the work of his Spirit to belong to him. This has all been made possible by the obedience and the sacrifice of Christ the Son on our behalf. No matter what the world thinks of us or tries to do to us, nothing can change what God has done that assures that we are his. And this leads then to the third aspect of our identity, or maybe it just flows from the identity that we have in Christ. And that is that we are recipients of God's grace and peace in abundance. Again, the modern translations make it a prayer or a wish. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. New American Standard and the ESV, pretty much the same. The tone of it then is that it is either a prayer or a wish. I think that that's misunderstanding these apostolic pronouncements at the beginnings of the various letters of Paul and Peter and Jude and so on. The King James, again, I think, does service to us by just literally presenting us the words, grace to you and peace be multiplied. There's no verb, by the way, except be multiplied. There's no may it be, or I pray that it will be, or I wish that it would be, but grace to you and peace be multiplied. And I think this takes us back to the Old Testament and to the priestly benediction, which you hear very often. I always use it on Sunday evenings with rare exceptions, where the priests bless the people with the peace of God. And these are declarations. They're not prayers. They're not wishes. They're declarations from God coming from the mouth of the priest. Atoning sacrifices have been offered to God in view of those sacrifices and what they represent as they point forward to Christ, the true Savior of the world and the true Savior of Jewish believers. As they point forward to Christ, the priestly declaration, what we call a benediction, the pronouncement of God's of blessing, is a pronouncement. It is a pronouncement of God's blessing and God's peace upon God's people. And I think it's exactly the same with the apostolic benedictions that begin so many of the letters in the New Testament, writing to congregations of God's people, and right up front at the very beginning, assuring them of the blessing of God upon them in his grace and peace through Jesus Christ. You do not belong to the world. God has called you out of it. He chose you to be his. He called you to himself. He provided you with the cleansing blood and perfect obedience of his Son. And so now he assures you that his grace and his peace belong to you. It's a bestowal and a pronouncement. And it's true because God declares it through Peter, through Paul, through Jude. It's true because God declares it. Whether you happen in the moment to be feeling it or not is, in a sense, irrelevant. I say to my son, I love you. and everything I have is yours. And that's true, even if in the moment he's very mad at me because I just disciplined him or denied him something or said no about something. He doesn't feel very blessed by me. But I pronounce upon him my Father's love and the assurance that he can never lose it. And I think that's how we need to receive these benedictions, how churches of Jesus Christ that still proclaim the gospel should receive these benedictions. The world craves peace, but it's rejected the Prince of Peace. And it can never have true peace without the grace of God through Jesus Christ and faith in him. And so the world that has rejected the Prince of Peace then makes war on the people of Jesus who belong to him. But despite the machinations, don't you like that word, machinations? Despite the machinations of the world, look it up. Despite the machinations of the world and the devil against you, Jesus Christ, God's grace, God's peace, belong to you. And they belong to you not in a stingy way. God's not giving out pennies. He's opening the treasury of heaven and pouring out blessing on his children. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This morning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's an outpouring of the wealth, the heavenly wealth of God upon his children. So I think it can hardly do better than to bring this to a close by reciting question 1 and its answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you can just say this right along with me, if you in Dutch, or depending on the English translation you're familiar with. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid fully for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on, and I'll add, no matter what the world says and does, from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you for your declarations to us through your servant Peter that were true when he wrote this letter and have been true down through the centuries and are true now for your people everywhere. Oh Lord, help us to take to heart the declarations of your word, which are for our good, for our comfort, for our assurance, to strengthen our faith, and to strengthen our resolve to live as those who belong to Christ, are aliens in this world, are pilgrims going to our true home. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.